Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to train pastors and other church leaders in the ministry of the gospel in the United States and around the world. My name's Scott Redd. I am the president here and professor of Old Testament. I'm joined by Tommy Keene, professor of New Testament and academic dean, Paul Jean, professor of New Testament, Grace Utanto, professor of systematic theology, and our dean of students and professor of Old Testament, Peter Lee. I think that's the most efficient introduction.
And we're all here.
Heretofore. Yeah, this is the whole crew.
I was talking to a regular listener, and they've said that you have gotten super efficient. They're impressed. They don't even have to turn up the, 1.3 times speed on the podcast.
Well, I listen to some podcasts where they have, these kind of hard opens, and I've noticed that a couple of them have dropped it after years. And I've thought, is it time to drop ours? But I'm not there yet. I like it. It's a good reminder. It's good branding.
It's our only advertisement.
Yep. That's true. So here we go. We're continuing on in our series on the Lord's Prayer. We are now at the petition, having talked about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We talked about kingdom last time, unpacking this theology of the kingdom that's kind of latent in the Old Testament, and yet we see it in full bloom and out there in the open in the New Testament. And now we're moving on to the next passage, which many commentators will say this is just showing again how there's this kind of sequential aspect to these petitions. May your name be holy. Your kingdom come, and then what does that mean? That is, may your will be done, right, on earth as it is in heaven. So let's talk about this a little bit. What does this mean for God's will to be done? Is this just another way of saying your kingdom come? Or what is this drawing our attention to? Is it alighting on some different redemptive historical elements that we are petitioning the Lord about? How should we approach this issue of your will be done on earth, we have to point that out, as it is in heaven?
Well, as my daughter said, this is easy. And
this one's easy?
Yeah, this one's easy. You just do what God wants. And I said, well, but remember, we're praying to God that his will would be done. So we're asking for God to answer the prayer that his will would be done. And so I pushed back on my poor, unsuspecting daughter. And I said,
like all good fathers.
Like all good Socratic.
That's right.
Socratic fathers would. And I said, well, if I thought God couldn't not accomplish his will, so how can we pray that his will would be accomplished when God is always accomplishing his will?
That's good.
And I think the proper response to that question is, what do you think, Dr. Utanto?
Great. Yeah, so I think, before we were even talking, Dr. Redd already hinted at perhaps a discussion point, which is the distinction in Reformed theology between God's decreed will and God's moral will, or God's revealed will, God's preceptive will. And I think this particular petition in the Lord's Prayer is hinting at both senses. The decreed will of God is God's counsel that he actually providentially actualizes throughout history. So if we put into context this petition and under the whole of what was revealed in Scripture, we take a look at passages like Ephesians 1:11, where God does everything according to the counsel of his plan or his will, or Romans 8:28, that all things work out for our good because God has decreed these things, and so on. So there are a lot of passages in the Bible that refer to God's decreed will, and God's will is, in fact, always going to be accomplished. One of the most potent examples of this is, of course, in Acts 4, verses 28 to 29, I believe, where it says that God had predestined Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. It happened according to his hand and his plan. And there you see the intersection of both God's decreed will, and yet at the same time, the violation of God's perceptive will, or his moral will, because God forbids us to betray our friends. God forbids us to crucify someone who is innocent, as they did with Jesus Christ. But at the same time, even though Judas, Pilate, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews were all colluding against Jesus Christ. This was against the will of God in one sense, his mortal will, but it was still according to his decreed will in the same sense. So I think what's going on in this petition is to say, well, first, help us and sanctify us in doing God's moral will. Help us be consistent with the moral commandments of God's Ten Commandments, right? Help us be sanctified according to the imitation of Christ and so on. And yet at the same time, let us submit to God's decreed will. Whatever it is that you're planning, God, help us submit to that. Even when things don't go according to your moral will, help us see the greater glory and the greater plan that perhaps you're ordaining all things according to. Oh.
Yeah, I think that's a great way of describing kind of how we are involved in this supplication, right? We're saying your will be done on earth, and that means that humans are coming in under his kingly divine will, right? So we're involved in the fulfillment of this petition.
Yeah, okay? and we're also... So, which is pretty remarkable, because from the beginning, like the first petition, hallowed be your name.
Yeah, we talked about that, right?
Yeah, we're being invited into the divine council, as part of those who are seeking God's good and praying to God for his kingdom, for his will, for the glory of his name, which is a remarkable thing.
Yeah, that's it. It's incredible. And it comes, it's a part of this redemptive historical program that we see starting in Genesis 1, where God creates the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth is laid out like a house. It's laid out like a palace, right? It has a roof, and it's got God's image put into it. So it's like a temple in a way. It's clear temple imagery there. And then what is the image told to do? To go fill the earth and to subdue it. Fill the earth with God's reflective glory, right? His image reflecting back his glory to him. And that program is kind of going on throughout the whole of the Bible. That's the story of the Bible, right? How will the earth reflect? And then we have this presentation of the heavens throughout the scripture of the throne room of God, where all stand and worship him and glorify his name and discuss the goings-ons on earth. And the idea being that the earth needs to be made in such a way that it is like the heavens. Right? The heavens are the heavenly throne room. The earth is the Lord's footstool. Now, of course, sin comes online and kind of throws this program into a new angle, right? Now it's not just merely a creative program, but it's a redemptive program. God's redeeming us now following the fall. But it's still about the work. This redeeming program, redemptive program, is still about the work of fundamentally filling the earth with redeemed now images of God that reflect back his glory. And you see this show up in places where people go to the heavenly throne room, like Isaiah, Isaiah 6 goes to the heavenly throne room. There you have the seraphim singing over the throne, calling out to each other, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth. We often translate it, are full of your glory. A very proper translation of that is heaven and earth will be filled with your glory. This is something we're moving towards. We're desiring, right, that the heavens and the earth together be filled with the glory of God. This is the eschatological hope in the Old Testament. So I think we're coming alongside that whole background of God reigns in heaven, that heavenly reign must be brought to bear on earth. Okay, this is the project of creation and redemption to bring that about. We see, of course, the fulfillment of that at the end of Revelation as the heavenly Jerusalem, as it were, descends and becomes coincidental with the earth and the world, and the whole world becomes the Lord's temple, and the whole world is filled with his glory. We don't even need a sun anymore, right? Mm-hmm. So I think, don't we have to read this whole petition in light of that grand project? We're stepping into it, and we're not outside of that program, but we're looking for his kingdom to come. What does that mean? That the earth looks like heaven and the way that his will is done.
Yeah, this has been a worldwide search, right? We're looking for a humanity that will do the will of God as his image bearer, who will bring about his purposes on the earth, who will fulfill his plan, both the decorative and the prescriptive will of God, not only to do what he morally commands us to do, but to implement his plans. And, you mentioned Revelation. So John is also taken up into heaven, as the better Isaiah. and gets to see the throne room of God. And he gets to watch this worldwide search from Genesis to the resurrection. And none is found worthy to open the scroll, right? No. There's this parade of humanity brought before the, you know, the sword and the stone, as it were, the scroll on the pedestal. Who will be my, the bearer of my purposes? And none is found worthy until the lion, who's a lamb who was slain, is found worthy to take up the will of God. And so, again, we're seeing in this prayer is actually preeminently a prayer of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is able for the first time to pray and to implement the prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
By the way, the rakia is roof. Awesome. I for some reason I never thought of it that way. I don't know
why. Cool.
Because that makes perfect sense.
The expanse that's laid out over the top.
Roof of the temple garden. And so,
I think Meredith Klein says something about that, right?
I'm being very... Wait a minute. I think I'm just citing Klein.
I don't recall him saying rakia as roof.
Something
I
like mean, the upper register divided by...
Yeah, but he never says it's rakia.
All right. You would know.
I find it really assuring when we talk about the will of God, the way that we were just talking about in terms of the coming of his eschatological kingdom, because in large ways... You're right, exactly. This is the prayer of Jesus, and he is definitely a key participant in it. But in union with Christ, I see ourselves in this, and that's what I find very comforting is is that we are members and participants and citizens of this eternal kingdom, and it's by the will of God that we can see ourselves as not just observers but actual direct recipients of the blessings of this kingdom because of the accomplished work of Christ. So when we read about the, you know, the purity of Christ and his holiness and his grandeur and his victory and his triumph, it's true, and that's fantastic, and he's worthy to be worshipped for all of that, absolutely. But I also see that that's a reflection of his church, that's us. And I find that very assuring whenever I pray and think of this prayer, to think that that we are direct recipients of these blessings as well, and that the will of God is the reason why, in fact, we are members of this kingdom, and why we can be direct recipients of these blessings. So,
well, Gray, let me ask you a question. There's a theologian that says something pretty interesting. He basically relates God's decretal will in prayer, and he makes the point that part of that design, or God has decreed prayer to be the means by which God accomplishes his will. And then he goes on to say, like, God decrees plants to grow through, you know, rain, sunlight, and so forth.
Right.
Then he makes a suggestive ending. I wanted to get your thoughts on it, where he says, so this is the decreed way for God's will to be accomplished, prayer, such that if we don't pray, then... And he sort of leaves it open-ended, suggesting that God decrees for his will not to be accomplished.
Right.
Any thoughts on that? I've heard that question asked, you know, when it comes to prayer and God's decreed will.
Yeah, I don't know how fruitful it is to speculate into that. You know, one of the things that Francis Tiverton said, he's got a little section towards the end of his material on the doctrine of providence where he says that we should never use the doctrine of providence or predestination to inspect about the future, but rather to only console us about the past. And I think that's always useful pastoral advice to people. Okay, we don't know what God's plans are. We know that he's sovereign over all things. We can only discern the meaning of his plans only in hindsight. We shouldn't speculate into the future by an appeal to the plans, but rather when we're planning about the future, we should only go through God's moral will or God's commandments. And I think that's always useful advice for me. So when I'm thinking about, okay, what might God want for me in the future? I shouldn't think, well, what's the meaning out of my present conditions and what can I extrapolate from the present conditions? I should rather think, what is faithful for me to do in this moment? And I should just do that thing. And who knows what God will plan through it. So I should pray. I should do what it is that he's commanded me to do, and that, and let him do what he wants from that.
But we can bring, I mean, you're not saying we can bring our requests to God. Mm-hmm. God, let it be
right.
That this person is healed, let it, and that God actually hears those prayers in a real and substantive way, mm-hmm. such that I'm not just trying to pray God's will after him, but that it has an impact, that it's there's a contingency that's real in the midst of our work and our prayer.
Yeah. Right.
That's is that okay? Am I theologically all right?
Yeah, there is. I think, you know, again, Francis Turretin is very helpful on this. So when God decrees things according to their secondary causes and according to the natures of the secondary causes. Mm-hmm. Right. So some things God has decreed to occur necessarily or naturally. So he has decreed that plants will grow by way of rain naturally or necessarily or automatically. But God decrees free creatures according to their natures. And so therefore God decrees that things would shape us, things would happen to us and through us only in a way that is consistent with our contingent and free, freely willing sort of natures that we have. So that when God decrees that we would do this or that, it is not bypassing our agency, but it is rather through our agency.
Right. It's not, and the confessional standards are fairly interesting. They are interesting in the way they kind of talk about that, because they don't talk about, at least in my reading, they don't talk about providence as causal in the same way that, say, these natural or necessary causes are causal.
Exactly.
And so God is not the author of sin, even though he ordains.
Yeah. It's consistent with the natures of secondary causes. Yeah. So when God ordains that you shall be sanctified, you're not going to be sanctified the same way that a plant will naturally grow by way of exposure to the sun and water, but rather you will be sanctified by your cooperation. And God is the promotion, to use an older scholastic, the pre-motion that moves the motion and conditions the possibility of the motion of the creature, which is itself still free. Now, it's a maximalized paradox because we have no idea how that works. Mm-hmm. But if we are referring to God's actions as analogical to ours and not univocal to ours, this starts to make sense. So one of the things I say in class is, you know, when we think about God's presence doesn't compete with ours because it's analogical to our presence, but not univocal with our presence. So God could be present where I am and not violate my presence because his presence is divine. Mm-hmm. And so it doesn't eliminate my presence. Mm-hmm. But if you were wanting to sit right here in front of the mic where I am, you have to push me out of the way because the creature's presence is univocal with my presence. So it would compete with my presence. So we can apply that analysis to the word cause. God can cause me to do something without violating my causation, because God's causation is different from my causation. It's analogical, not univocal. Whereas if Dr. Keene was to cause me to eat something, it would be coercing me, because causation in the creaturely level would eliminate my causation, right? But God can cause me to do something without violating my cause, because it's analogical cause, not univocal cause.
Yeah, I think that's a great contribution of scholastic thought, is that analysis of different mm-hmm. kinds of causality, and it's very helpful in explaining why you have passages in Scripture that try to make these distinctions,
right.
Not using the same kind of language. But it's interesting to me, actually, one of the little kind of, you know, side hobbies is noting how the Bible talks about God's role with secondary causes.
Yep.
You know, and you get different interesting conversations. Like, I mean, I think of Micaiah, who's in the heavenly throne room, like, you know, as the greater John. you know, he's in the heavenly throne room. we're going backwards.
I was going to edit that out, and now I can't.
And God is wanting to entice,
right?
Is wanting to entice Ahab to go into battle against the Arameans, and so he's having this interaction with the angels in which he says, "Who will entice Ahab?" And one says this, and one says that, and then one spirit says, "Well, I will go and put a lying spirit in the false prophet's mouth, so they'll tell him to go out into battle." And I don't want to get, I mean, we don't need to get too into in depth on, like, okay, so what's God's causality there? But it's interesting that the author of Kings gives us that whole description, right? God's not going and lying, because God's not a man that he would lie, and yet it's being described, this heavenly action is being described through these secondary causes, and it's in a very interesting, somewhat nuanced, mediated way.
Yep. Do you think the same things at work in like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart?
Exactly.
You
know, giving us up to our own sinful desires in Romans 1, right? He's not making you sin. He's giving you. And the same is true, by the way. Interesting thing about Ahab is Ahab's actually told about this whole ruse, and he still goes into battle against the Arameans, showing that he was going to go into battle anyways, and yet the Lord is expediting him towards his judgment.
Yeah, there are a bunch of Old Testament scenarios.
So many passages like that. I mean, think about Joseph saying to his brothers, what you meant for evil, the Lord used for good.
Right.
Right? You know, you have all of these, or meant for good. You have all of these little kind of ancient Semitic ways of talking about these theological doctrines that I think the scholastics at times were quite successful in drawing out.
And not just the scholastics, but also Cornelius Van Til. And so one of the things that I try to say as well is that there's a great consistency between the Reformed scholastics and Van Til.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't pit them against one another.
And I'm making a similar argument the other way, sometimes pitting scholasticism against scripture.
Right.
On either side, some people say, no, I'm just a biblical theologian. I don't do that scholastic stuff. Scholastics were very helpful in describing some of the things that we see in Scripture, and I think it's useful. Are there errors in it as a method? Absolutely, just like there are errors in any method.
Right.
But it's got some real value there, and I think in this issue of the will of God, it's an important one. And it reminds us, too, as Reformed folks, we have this kind of tendency, I think, because we talk so much about sovereignty and divine will, we have this tendency to think that we know what God's will is going to be on any given issue. And we have to remember that we never have access as creatures. We never have access to that eternal decree, as it were.
Yep.
You know, we're not in the counsel of God in that way, which the prophets also remind us of too, right? Who's known the mind of God? Who's been his counselor?
Yeah. So often that theological language, you know, God's decretive will versus God's hidden will, you know, we can kind of roll our eyes. Oh, that's not biblical language. But I think what you're pointing out, Scott, is something that's really helpful, is that the Bible is actually, as it's telling the story, is very careful to avoid, you know, billiard ball kind of causality. It's using literary and natural and ordinary language to do it.
Yeah.
But it's walking that line.
Yeah.
And what theological language gives us the ability to do is to put that in more propositional, algorithmic kind of categories that we can
iterate on. And it actually doesn't allow you to make false inferences, because what the Reformed scholars were trying to do is actually oftentimes maximize the paradox rather than erasing the paradox. Because I think what I see some biblical studies scholars end up doing is that they take one verse and then they cancel out another theological proposition by way of that verse. When actually what the scholastics were trying to do was try to take the whole of the Bible and consider, okay, I can't use this verse to cancel out another proposition, because there are other verses that actually communicate that other proposition. And so I think systematic theology gives you the proper context for reading the Bible as a whole, which therefore dissuades you or stops you from making false inferences, and therefore actually maximizes paradoxes. Because when the whole Bible is taken into consideration, you will have to hold multiple propositions that seem to be in great tension with one another. And one of these is, of course, the Trinity, the Incarnation, predestination, of course, is one of them as well.
Yeah. And when you read the Bible that way, when you read it in that, taking it as a whole, as it were, kind of synchronically, you know, there's much that's gained. It's the reason why I think our confessions are usually articulated in propositional, which is just, that is systematic statements. You know, there's so much that's gained in it. It's very hard to come up with a community story that we all agree on and recite or something like that. And if you do it, when you find people actually trying to do that, the story ends up being a list of propositions,
right?
Like the Apostles' Creed, for instance. But there is also something that's lost, and I think you lose the diachrony, you lose the development. You lose the different genre. I mean, the Bible, the Word of God, doesn't just come in propositional truth. And so I think there's an argument, too, there. Like, okay, so what other methods are there of studying Scripture that are so that are going to be, you know, beneficial for us to try to get all of the counsel, the whole counsel of God?
Yep.
And, that's why you come to seminary and you learn these different
And it helps with the narrative, I think, of Scripture. I mean, this is the reason why someone like Nebuchadnezzar can't be both fulfilling the will of God and be called a servant of the Lord, but yet also be culpable and guilty for destroying the people of God. So, and, you know, Jehu was told by a prophet to, you know, kill off Ahab's family. But yet, so he's fulfilling the will of God, but yet he's condemned for it.
Yeah.
So there are huge examples where this proper distinctions of the decreed versus revealed will of God is so beneficial to understand things like this. But for me, I think at the end of the day, there is something very practically helpful when I think through this, because when I think through my life, or when I was a real pastor, if I can bring that term up again.
That's going way back.
You know, there's just a mountain of stuff that you have to pray through and work through. Paul, you know, and you're right, I know, in the middle of a lot of this in your own church, and all of us are, I mean, in our own respective lives, and we do what we can responsibly according to the will of God to be diligent and faithful to our duties. But at the end of the day, we always end with, you know, not my will, but thy will be done. And since we can pray so confidently that the decretive will of God will be done, whatever that might be, it allows for me to sleep comfortably at night and to be able to rest and and not be overly strained or struggling with anxiety. So it gives me the diligence to be faithful, responsible, pray, you know, read the Bible, teach scripture, train people to do the same, and encourage people to live faithfully, but always never taking that duty on myself and resting comfortably. And honestly, to be able to just sleep at night with all the stuff that goes around us is such a comfort, but you can only do that because we pray, thy will be done, and that's so comforting.
That's great. Peter, I was thinking about that as we've been talking. Yeah, the response to this is what? It's worship, right? Good theology should lead to doxology, but it's worship in rest, because I know it's not me. I'm not the creator. I'm not the one who's making God's will be done on earth. There's a humility to it too, right? It's not my will. It's his will. And there is a conviction. I think there's a conviction in it that we should remember, you know, the caricature of the hyper-Calvinist, right, is that he's got such a high view of God's will, he doesn't do anything because God's going to do it all anyways, right? And the challenge that Spurgeon and others would bring to them would say, so you're showing yourself then to be an ineffectual servant. You're showing that you're preordained. You're sovereignly ordained to be an ineffectual servant. Then. Is that what you're saying? So there's a conviction in it as well, I think, which is, okay, I want to show myself as a worker approved. Right. I want to be able at the end to say that I responded to the sovereign God. I responded and I showed myself to be, a good and faithful servant who ran the race.
It's a tension that actually results in a kind of peacefulness.
Yeah.
And because on the one hand, Jesus is encouraging us to take up our agency. We have agency. Yeah. We are part of we're being included in the divine council. We are part of God's plan to bring about his will in the new heavens, in this earth and in the heavens. And at the same time, that God is sovereign over all of these things and will not do anything other than bless and bring about his glory. And so it's that perfect balance of our prayers are meaningful, they matter, and yet God's will is always good and to be accomplished.
Yeah,
because it's the will of God. I mean, for me, the decretive, revealed will distinction is so helpful as a synchronic way of understanding the will of God. But as we talked about, the biblical theologically revealed and worked out in terms of the, you know, that consummated kingdom, and that's what the will of God to bring that about. It just, it really gives me comfort to rest and to kind of know my place in the overall schematic of what God is doing, to know my role, to fulfill that to the best of my abilities as God has, placed me strategically in my own way to do so, and then just rest and just kind of let things roll and be as responsible as we can. And so...
It's a terrifying thing for God's will not to be done, isn't it? So there's much rest. Actually, I think here's my hot take for the episode. Ready? That's why horror movies that come out of cultures that don't have a biblical worldview informing it, but rather have like a spiritualist, polytheistic, animist worldview are scarier than movies that assume a Christian, even quasi-biblical
the curve of situation. The universe turns towards good or something like that.
Yeah, right. Because there's this kind of craziness. I always think about like the Ring movie. Yeah. You know, like it's just, there's just a horror about the idea that it's just a bunch of forces going this way and that, and you better hope you don't fall into the wrong one.
Yeah.
Right. That spiritual animist worldview is a terrifying one.
Yeah.
So the fact that we believe that there is a God who stands over all, right, that there is a God whose will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, that's a great cause of hope and a great cause of peace.
Mm. And a great way to see how, you know, a good proper doctrine of God or theology here really does make a difference in our lives. And so.
Yeah. Amen. All right, well, it's great talking. I mean, as long as we end on horror movies, we know we did well, right? Mm-hmm. I thought I might coax out a little bit more cultural conversation following that.
I mean, Gray is the one who watches horror movies.
Makes me smile, so.
What do you think, Gray? Am I right? Am I right on
that? No, I think you're exactly right. I think the best horror movies, I think it shows us a life without God very effectively. And it also reminds us that there's so much in the world that's mysterious to us. And if we don't have the plan of God in the back of all things, we're going to fall into despair. Yeah. I think that's definitely true. Yeah. Yeah. It's a reflection on the book of Ecclesiastes in many ways. Yeah.
Right. Very good. Well, brothers, it's been great to talk with you all again about the Lord's Prayer. I look forward to being back together again next time as we continue on in the way that the Lord has called us to pray. If you've enjoyed this conversation, you'd like to be a part of more conversations like this, we'd love you to consider taking classes at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Let me actually point out something, too. We have a women's Bible study on Tuesday mornings at 10:30 that is posted to our SoundCloud account. If you look up RTS Washington, where the faculty podcast is housed on SoundCloud, you can also listen to the women's Bible study. We're actually going through the book of Revelation right now, and we're in episode 4, and so you can listen to those episodes there, and you can sign up to hear more about those when they come out every week. If you'd like to take a class, come check us out at rts.edu/Washington. You can also Google search RTS Washington upcoming classes, and you'll get a list of all of our classes coming up this summer and next fall. So we'd love to have you on campus and meet you face-to-face. If it occurs to you and you've got a question, drop us a line, too. You can find a link in the show notes. Look forward to being with you all again next week. Until then, take care.
As per usual, we're at 11:40 and recorded nothing of relevance.
I'm just gonna let Gray talk about perceptive and decretive wills. So that's all.
I was informed by my daughter that the will of God, thy will be done, is easy. All we have to do is tell people to do what God wants.
And pray that God will do what He wants.
Yeah. She said this is an easy one. We got this.
Well, let's get after it then.